In 1961, long before any of our students were born and before most of our adults in this room were born, Walt Disney Pictures put out a movie called The Absent-Minded Professor. It was remade in the late 90s under the title Flubber, and it starred Robin Williams. Some of you may have caught the remake of that movie Flubber. The idea is there's this brilliant professor. I mean, he's of Einstein kind of intellect. He is absolutely brilliant, but he is so consumed with his work. He's trying to discover and invent this new form of energy that he's so consumed with that, so absent-minded, therefore the name of the original movie, The Absent-Minded Professor, that he actually missed his own wedding three different times. And finally, the bride that he left standing at the altar, she gives up on him, and she's going to move on to another love interest in her life, and so he's spending the rest of the movie trying to regain her affection and her attention. In the process of him trying to invent some new form of energy, he accidentally discovers this gooey stuff. It looks sort of like silly putty or this just nasty, messy stuff, and when he drops it, it bounces higher than he could ever imagine, and he discovers this thing that he called flubber. He ends up putting it on the bottom of some tennis shoes and helps the basketball players just bounce all over the basketball court, and it's just this incredible movie. But the subline or the subplot of this movie is a brilliant scientist who had all kind of knowledge and intellect but didn't have enough sense to come in out of the rain. You ever known anybody like that? I went to school with some people in high school and a few in college that they could master any class, but they didn't have the sense that God gave a yo-yo. It's the difference between knowledge and wisdom. That's sort of what's going on here in the book of James as he opens this letter to these believers. He talks to them about the trials that they're going through, the questions that they have, the challenges that they face. And many of them perhaps have enough knowledge, listen to me very carefully, have just enough knowledge about life and just enough knowledge about God and just enough knowledge about the Scripture to think they can face their difficulties on their own. That's the context of this promise and this prayer for wisdom. Now tonight I just want to show you three simple things about what you need to do when you're facing a challenge in life and you don't know what to do. And by the way, you don't have to be very, very old before you have faced a question in life, something at school, something at home, and you just simply don't know what to do. The context of this promise that if anybody lacks wisdom, let him ask of God, and God will give it generously and without reproach. The context of that promise is very, very specific. Namely, that you are facing a challenge that you don't know what to do, and God has promised that if you will humbly come to Him and say, Lord, I don't know what to do, but I know You know what I should do, and I want to tell you in advance, I'll do whatever You want me to do. Show me what to do. God promises that if you'll do that, He will give you wisdom to face the challenge that's before you. Three simple things I want you to notice with me tonight, and this is not alliterated. I just want to use some simple words that the youngest student tonight could understand. Number one, to have this prayer for wisdom, I want you to notice, first of all, what you must value. There's something that you must value. I want us to go back in our minds to the lesson that Brother Lynn gave us last week, where he talked, I believe, about an appraisal or an assessment. James, after an introductory verse, he says that you should count it all joy, consider it all joy. It's an accounting term. Reckon it as joy. Do the math. And even though your circumstances say that this is a bad thing in my life, if you look at it through the lens and with the calculator of Scripture, you'll be able to count that difficulty as an occasion of joy and somewhat celebration in your life. We do that because of what verse 4 says, that these trials produce the testing of our faith, that produces endurance. Verse 4, that endurance, when it has its perfect result, makes us perfect and complete. Now, that doesn't mean sinless. It just simply means that we can be godly and mature. We have to value something. And the thing that we must value to pray this prayer for wisdom, we must value being right with God. You have to determine that the most important thing in my life is living for God, a life that's pleasing to God, and a life that shows the love of Jesus to other people. And when you value that, then when you face your trials, you know how to pray the right way. The question that verse 4 presents to me, that you may be perfect and complete, the question is this: how does a person become perfect and complete, or how does a Christian become godly and mature? And the answer, according to this text, is by facing our trials and our difficulties the right way. This passage tells us that our trials test our faith, that the testing of our faith produces endurance, and our endurance ultimately produces perfection and completion. Last week, Brother Lynn quoted from Warren Wiersbe, and I want you to see this quote again, that our values determine our evaluations. That is, when you're evaluating the challenge you have, and that challenge could be a million different things represented in this room. When you're facing a difficulty in your life and you try to evaluate, is this a good thing or is it a bad thing? Is this something that's going to hurt me or is this something that's going to help me? Is this the devil attacking me or is this God helping me? When I'm trying to evaluate that difficult circumstance, I really evaluate it based on what's valuable to me. And a question that I want to kind of rephrase from last week, this simple question: which do you value more? Which is more important to you, comfort or Christ-likeness? When you value comfort, I mean, you just want a life that's easy. You want everybody to like you. Students, listen to me carefully. I don't mean to bust your bubble, but everybody doesn't like you. I don't know why they don't like you. It may be because of something you actually did. It may be because of something somebody said that you did that you didn't do. It may be because of some perception or idea they have about you. But I've recently told our church on Sunday mornings, not everybody is signing up to be the leader of a parade in your honor. But if you're looking for a life where everybody likes you and every day is wonderful and everything always goes your way, you always make the team, you always ace the test, you always get what you want, if that's your goal in life, is comfort, then guess what? Any difficulty in your life, you're going to see as something bad. However, if you properly value Christ-likeness and you realize this difficulty will ultimately, if I respond to it rightly, make me more like Jesus, then I can thank God for the difficulty. This challenge I'm facing at school, the struggle I'm having financially, the difficulty that I'm facing maybe even in the home, if it's something that could make me more like Jesus or demonstrate Jesus to others who are watching my life, then I'm actually grateful for the difficulty. There is something, first of all, that you must value. I've thought about this quite a bit in the last couple of weeks. I have an illustration that some of you can relate to personally. For about 7 or 8 years, I served as the chaplain for our local Pierce County High School football team. And I would go out there several times a week and travel with them to all the games and that sort of thing. We would be out at spring practice and especially at summer practice. How many of you have played football, whatever school system you mean you played football, all right? I've been out there at the summer practices, and I have seen these players take their helmet off, go over to the sideline of the practice field out by the stadium, and vomit. Puke their guts out is what they were doing. And do you know what they did when they got through puking? They went over to the water wagon, got enough water to swish all the puke out of their mouth, rehydrated just a little bit, put their helmet back on, and went back to practice. Do you think they enjoyed puking? Do you think they enjoyed the heat? Do you think they enjoyed that circumstance? Absolutely not. Why did they wash out their mouth, put their helmet back on, and go back out onto the practice field? It's because somebody had convinced them that this difficulty, this trial, this challenge is what's necessary to get to, at that time, the Georgia Dome, or now to get to the Mercedes-Benz Stadium. You're not going to get in the winner's circle of the state championship in Georgia high school football unless somebody is willing to get beat up and to sweat and to get hurt and to tape their ankles and ice their knees and at times just flat puke up their toenails over on the sideline. I've seen other players, and if you've played ball, you've seen it too. I've seen them go to that same sideline under that same heat, same nausea, take their helmet off, vomit, and go to the house. What was the difference between the two of them? And by the way, if you've ever quit a sport, I'm not saying that you're necessarily a quitter or a wimp or anything. I am saying this. The reason that one person went back onto the field and the other one did not is they had different things that were motivating them. One sees a prize and is willing to pay any price to get to that desired goal. The other is a little more interested in comfort or some other interest in their life. Now let's make some spiritual application. Because the guy that got hot and puked and quit and the guy that got hot and puked and stayed at it, neither one of them was one bit cooler temperature than the other. The heat was the same for both of them. The vomiting was the same for both of them, but they responded in completely different ways because they had completely different goals. And if you and I realize that the trials that we go through can produce Christ-likeness in us, then we also should realize that Christ-likeness would most likely never be produced without this trial. So I'm not only willing to endure it, I'm willing to count it as a good thing in my life. That's what James means when he says, count it all joy when you walk through these difficult times. I want to show you a teaching from the ministry of Jesus. We'll look at it on Sunday mornings in just a few months. It's found in Matthew 5:44. Let's read it together. Read it out loud. But I say unto you, love your enemies, bless them that curse you, do good to them that hate you, and pray for them which despitefully use you and persecute you. Matthew 5:44. Here's the question I want to ask you, a series of questions. As you look at this statement on the screen, this is the teaching ministry of Jesus Christ, part of the Sermon on the Mount. If being like Jesus means that I love my enemies, how would I ever be able to do that unless I have some enemies? If being like Jesus means that I bless those who curse me, how could I ever be like Jesus if nobody ever curses me and gives me a chance to respond to the curse with blessing? If you want to be like Jesus, which means in part that you're going to do good to people who hate you, you'll never have that opportunity to put that aspect of Jesus on display. If everybody loves you and always says nice stuff about you, you've got to have somebody who hates you so that you can then do good to them which hate you. How will you ever pray for people who use you? And the word despitefully, they despitefully use you, really means they're kind of doing it on purpose. It wasn't an accident. It was by design. They knew what they were doing. And They despitefully used you. How are you going to pray for somebody who treats you that way if nobody ever treats you that way? And if we're to pray for those and do good to those who persecute us, we'd never be able to do that if nobody ever made fun of us for our faith in Jesus. What does this look like in your life? Well, for example, if you're counting it all joy when you walk through something difficult because you know, while this is uncomfortable, I have a chance now to demonstrate Christ-likeness than when somebody at the high school says something unkind about you. You're on your way to class and they yell something unkind and it's embarrassing. You can see it as an opportunity to respond like Jesus. Not to mouth off and say something back or even to gripe about them to your friends. And to be able to do that in a way that, you know what, I would have never been able to show this aspect of the character of Jesus to my lost friends and lost classmates. I would have never had an opportunity to show this aspect of Jesus if somebody hadn't said something like that to me, and now I have a chance to respond with kindness in the face of an insult. When somebody lies about you and slanders you, somebody you trusted betrays you, when you're made fun of simply for being a Christian, you see this as an opportunity to grow in the Lord and to show others the character of Jesus. Some of you are old enough to remember, or maybe you saw the remake of the Karate Kid movie. But my generation, all we have to say is wax on and wax off. Wax on, wax off. The young karate kid goes over to the old karate instructor's house, Mr. Miyagi. And all that young Daniel thinks that he's doing, he thinks he's being treated like a slave. Scrubbing the floor. Scrubbing the floor. Paint the fence. Paint the fence. Wax on. Wax off. And about the time that he is mad. He's mad with the old karate instructor. I didn't come over here to clean your floor, paint your fence, and wax your cars. I came to learn karate. And if you've seen this iconic scene from the movie, it's at that moment that Mr. Miyagi lets him know, I've been teaching you these moves. What you thought was drudgery, I have been training you. And you are now through that difficulty, now more prepared than you could have ever imagined that you were going to be. That's what James teaches us in the first four verses of this book. You've got to value difficulty in your life because it's going to stretch you, it's going to grow you, it's going to make you more like Jesus and give you an opportunity to put Jesus on display to people who don't know Him. So to pray this prayer for wisdom, there's something you must value. Secondly, there's something you must seek. Something you've got to seek. And for this, we're up to verse 5. But if any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask of God, who gives to all generously without reproach, and it will be given to him. Now, this verse is often taken out of context because God can give you wisdom about a lot of different things. One day you may need wisdom about who to marry or whether to marry. Wisdom about what college to go to or whether to go to college at all. Wisdom about what house to buy, what car to purchase. Wisdom about a job, wisdom about a lot of things. But the context of this promise from God that if you ask me for wisdom, I will give it to you, is a person who is facing a trial and they don't know what to do. That's the immediate context of this promise. And as we pray for this wisdom, there are three things that I want you to notice from verse 5. The first is the realization. The realization. Verse 5 begins, but if any of you lacks wisdom. Last week, I believe Brother Lynn referenced this as a shortage. That there was a shortage of wisdom because that's what the word means. If any of you lacks wisdom, it means that you're just coming up short. Now, this is very important, very important. The word lacking here does not mean that you don't have anything. It just means you don't have enough. You're coming up short. Jesus used this word in Luke 18, 22. He was speaking to one that we often call the rich young ruler. And this man had testified that he'd kept all the commandments of God all of his life. And Jesus knew, first of all, that that was a lie. But even in light of that, he makes this statement. Jesus said to him, one thing you still what? Lack. The guy had a lot of stuff, but he lacked one thing. Sell everything you've got. Give your money to the poor. You'll have treasure in heaven. Come follow me. You got to realize that you lack something. One of my earliest memories as a child, I think I was 4, maybe 5 years old. For my birthday, somebody gave me a dollar bill in a birthday card. I'm old enough that a dollar bill was a lot of money to have in a birthday card, especially for some preschooler, kindergarten, maybe pre-K. And my mama took me shopping. I was going to be able to spend my dollar. And we went to a store you've probably never heard of. It was called Woolworth's. All the old folks remember Woolworth's. It was kind of the precursor to Walmart and places like that, kind of a five and dime store. And I found a puzzle. Now remember, I'm like 4 or 5 years old, but I found a puzzle. It was a puzzle of the United States. One of those puzzles is just on one little board, and it had 50 pieces, you know, as you put the puzzle together, the different states, and it was 99 cents. I had a dollar. And I grabbed that thing, and I went running up to the counter. I got in line, and my mother is calling out to me, "Wait, wait, no, Mom, I'm going to buy it by myself. Wait, son, you don't have enough money." "Yes, Mama, I do. I've got a dollar, and it's only 99 cents. And the girl rang it up, and she said, "That's $1.03. At that time, the tax was 4 cents. Do you understand when you buy stuff, you're going to pay more than what it adds up to because of this thing called tax? I had something, but I didn't have enough. But follow that little illustration. I was so young and ignorant, I didn't realize that I didn't have enough. So the first thing you've got to realize is I may have some knowledge, I may have some wisdom, but I don't have enough to face this in the way that would honor the Lord. One of the challenges of youthfulness, I'm not trying to insult you tonight, I'm trying to help you. One of the challenges of youthfulness is you don't know what you don't know. And until you know that you don't know what you don't know, you're never going to know that you don't know what you don't know, and therefore you'll never know the stuff that you don't know yet. You know? This is why this immature level of spiritual and social relational ignorance is why we say things like this: "My mama just doesn't understand. I don't need to check with my daddy. He doesn't know what I'm going through." You do realize, young ladies, that your mother used to be a teenage girl. Guys, you do realize your dad used to be a middle school age or a high school age boy. And the first thing that we have to do, if we're going to pray this prayer for wisdom, we've got to realize that we need the help of God. One of the dumbest, maybe the dumbest financial decision I ever made was when I graduated from college and I traded in my car. I did that at a car lot in Tifton, Georgia. I was living in Sylvester, Georgia at the time, and I did it without my parents' knowledge. I did it. It was my car. I could do it, obviously, but I did it without their knowledge. I did it without their help. I did it without their counsel. And when I told my dad the deal that I got, my daddy let me know I didn't get a deal. I got. But I remember intentionally thinking, this wasn't just a mistake that I made. It was an intentional decision. I'm 22. Got me a college degree. Got me a job. Got my own apartment. I don't need any advice from anybody. I know how to trade a car. One of the worst deals I've ever been a part of. Because I wasn't willing to realize that I don't know what I don't know. The first thing that we have to do if we're going to pray this kind of prayer is we've got to realize, God, I may know some stuff, but I don't know enough. And may I say for the adults that are listening tonight, that is a danger of adolescence or youthfulness, but that is a danger we never outgrow. I've recently prayed even over my own life. Lord, I know just enough. I've got just enough experience, just enough knowledge, just enough wisdom to do something really, really, really stupid here. There's got to be the realization that you're lacking in wisdom. No, secondly, now, the request. But if any of you lacks wisdom, are you looking at verse 5? Everybody looking at verse 5? If any man lacks wisdom, let him ask of God. So you come with this request, God, I need wisdom. Proverbs 1:7 says, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. And when the Bible says the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, it doesn't merely mean that the fear of God is the starting place of wisdom and then you can just move on to other stuff. The word beginning there means it's the source, it's the fountain of wisdom. And any wisdom that you're ever going to get is rooted in and based in the fear, that is the reverence of God. In this context, I believe it's rooted in the fact that, God, I revere you, I fear you to the point that I recognize you no more than I do, and I lack wisdom, that's why I'm coming to you. Proverbs 2, verse 2, make your ear. Notice the intentionality here. Make your ear attentive to wisdom. Incline your heart. That means lean your heart in to God for understanding. This is not something that's going to happen by itself. You have to be intentional about saying, I don't have the wisdom that I need for the difficulties of life, and I'm going to request wisdom from God. Thirdly, you see not only the realization, the request, but there's the response. What does God do when we say, I lack wisdom, I realize you have it, and I need it and I want it? Verse 5. He will give to all generously and without a reproach. It, wisdom, will be given to him. God promises that if we come with that attitude, he will give us wisdom. Now, how does God provide that wisdom? Proverbs 2, verse 6 says, for the Lord gives wisdom from his what? From his mouth come knowledge and understanding. This is a reference to the Word of God. Proverbs 4, verse 5. Acquire wisdom. That is, seek it out like you're earning a paycheck. Acquire wisdom. Acquire understanding. Do not forget nor turn away from the what? Words of my mouth. This is another picture of the Word of God. So God has promised that if we come with this attitude, valuing His glory, valuing Christ's likeness, and saying, I don't know how to handle this situation, but God, I know you do, and I want you to show me. God promises, I will give you my wisdom. Before we move on, I just want to mention real quickly the manner in which, or even the methods in which God gives that wisdom. If you're taking notes, you ought to jot these thoughts down. He gives it primarily and always consistent with His Word. God gives wisdom through His Word. There's no sense in you praying this prayer for wisdom with a shut Bible. God gives wisdom through His Word. He gives wisdom through godly counsel. The Bible says, he who walks with the wise will be wise. In other words, don't hang around people who don't have any spiritual sense. Get advice from people who know how to walk with God. So you get wisdom through His Word. You get wisdom through godly counsel. You can get God's wisdom through the working of the Holy Spirit. I was initially hesitant to mention this in a crowd of students because the idea of the discernment of the Holy Spirit, which you can find in 1 Corinthians 12:10, it can be subjective. That is, it can be kind of touchy-feely. But I want you from the earliest ages to know what it's like to walk in the fullness of the Holy Spirit and to just through reading God's Word and through prayer that God will speak to you and give you a sense of His direction for your life and for whatever situation that you're facing. Before I move on to the third and final point, I want to show you, call your attention to a phrase here in verse 5, that God will give wisdom to all generously and without reproach. One translation says He will do it in an unbraided way. It means He will do it without reviling you. He will do it in a kind, gracious, and tender way. Students, I'll be honest with you, there have been times where my kids have asked me for stuff, whether it's money or permission to do something, and if they caught me in a tired, frustrated moment, I may say something like this. All right, here's the $20, but I'm going to tell you now, until you stop wasting your money, don't come back and ask me for any more. And there is a place for a parent to respond like that. But when we come to God and we say, I'm facing something and I don't know how to handle it, I know you know how to handle it, and I want you to tell me what you want me to do. This verse says that God will never, ever, ever answer that question and say, you've blown it again. Fix it the right way this time and don't come back. No, every time He will graciously, kindly, and lovingly give us His wisdom for that circumstance. So there's something that you must, what? What was the first thing? There's something you must value. Secondly, there's something you must seek. Write down this third word real quickly. There's something that you must believe. There's something you must believe. Verse 5, if you read it out of context, that is, you read it by itself and don't read it with verses 1 through 4 in front of it and verses 6 through 8 behind it, sounds like God will always give you wisdom and all you've got to do is say, God, I want your wisdom. I want you to tell me what to do. But verse 6 begins with a little word, but. Do you see it in verse 6? But. He must ask in faith without any doubting. And then he goes on to describe in verse 7, somebody who asked this question of God, God, I want some wisdom, but you ask it with doubt. That man ought not to expect that he's going to receive anything, in this case receive any wisdom from God. So what is it that we must believe? What is it that we must believe without doubting? Look right here and listen very, very carefully. You must ask in faith, believing that God's way is best and that you intend to do it. You must ask with a heart that says, God, I don't know what to do. I know you do. I know your way is best, and whatever you tell me to do, I'm going to do it. In my own counseling ministry, when people come to me as pastor for various issues in their life, for about the last year and a half or so, I've asked most people who come to me two questions before we even get started. Why have you come here? And the answer will be, you know, I'm having problems with my son, challenge with my daughter, financial question, facing depression, whatever it may be. Why have you come here? My second question is, why have you come here? If that sounds like the same question, it's not. The first one is, what's the subject on your mind that brought you here? The second, why'd you come here? You could have gone anywhere else and asked somebody else for their advice or their counsel. Why did you come here? And what I want people to say, and by the way, if you ever come to me for counsel, remember this and you'll get off with 2 stars before we even get going. What I want them to say is, I want to know what you think God's Word has to say about it. I want to know what God would have to say about this situation that I'm facing. And then I would tend to ask, well, why would you want to know that? And the best answer is because I want to know what I'm supposed to do. Not merely just curious about another option. I know I could do this, I know I could do that, and just kind of curious if you thought there was a third option as I make up my mind which of these things I'm going to do. Now, to be very clear, there's no problem at all with you saying to me personally, I just kind of like to know what you think I ought to do as I weigh out my options. That doesn't offend me at all. But we're not talking about asking me. This passage is talking about asking God. And if you come and ask God, what is it that you want me to do? I'd kind of like to know what your word says and what your wisdom is, because I'm trying to make up my mind what I'm going to do, and I'd like to assess all of my options. That man need not think, that young lady ought not think they're going to get any wisdom from God, because God is not interested in being one more option on your list of things that you're thinking about doing. So much so that he says, let's read it in verse 6. He must ask in faith without doubting, for the one who doubts is like the surf of the sea, driven, tossed by the wind. And that man, that doubting man, got no reason to expect he's going to receive anything from the Lord, being double-minded. That word there kind of speaks of being a hypocrite, being a double-minded man and unstable in all his ways. I want to close with this simple statement. Asking God for help and then not doing what he says is the ultimate form of hypocrisy. Asking God, Lord, what is it you want me to do? I need some help. And then he says, here's what I want you to do, and here's how I'm going to help, and then you don't do that, is really a form of lying. Because you came to God, Lord, I need your help, but then you don't do what he told you to do. So here is the key to asking for and receiving the very mind of God. Whatever challenge or question you're facing in life, here's the key. You take out a blank sheet of paper. You don't have to literally do it, but in your own just prayer, just in your own mind. Lord, here's a blank sheet of paper. And Lord, I don't know what to do. But I'm signing my name at the bottom of this sheet of paper. And I'm going to lay it at an altar of prayer, and God, I want you to fill it in. And whatever it is you tell me to do, that's what I'm going to do. Students, adults, when you do that, figuratively speaking, and you pick that piece of paper up and God has revealed what he wants you to do, that is the wisdom of God. And that is the secret to living a life of wisdom that pleases the Lord.